Please open your Bibles to Genesis 27. It's where we were just a moment ago in our scripture reading. Genesis chapter 27. I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you that your love endures forever. Thank you that in you we have found our hope. We have found our rest. Now as we look to the Word of God, would you help us to see and remember and believe again all that you have promised us in our Savior and Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our world's muddled with sin so much. Things can get so messed up for us that it's hard for us to see God's plan in all the junk. We know what the Bible says. We know what it promises us. We know that there is a plan. We know that God is working out his promises. And yet, over and over again, we come to circumstances in our life or we struggle with things in our own heart that can cause us to get disheartened and to question whether or not God's purposes are actually coming to pass. The assurance that what he says is true is on trial every day through sinful circumstances and through sinners like us. But God is perfect. His will is perfect and holy. He promises to accomplish all that he says he will accomplish in the Word, despite the fact that he has to do it in a fallen world and through fallen creatures. What we learn here in Genesis chapter 27, which Rex read for us just a moment ago, is that despite our repeated failures and all the horrible obstacles that we face, God's purposes for us will be accomplished. Your sin and my sin, though it causes you real and lasting hardships, though you face consequences that make it difficult to go on, will not stop God's gracious plan from coming to pass. His purposes will be fulfilled in your life, and that's what Genesis chapter 27 serves to teach us this morning. So to retell the story that Genesis 27 records for us, think about it kind of like a movie, which begins with, before getting to the actual main point, it starts with a flashback to the past. And so the scene opens up with a pregnant woman, the wife of a patriarch, Isaac. As fear grips them, they know that God has promised them many things and that the promises that God promised them would come through the birth of a child. And after struggling long with barren for 20 years, Rebecca was, praying that they would conceive, they're now pregnant, but there's trouble in the womb. And they pray together. And Rebecca prays to the Lord, and the Lord answers in sort of a prophecy that reminds them of the prophecy of her husband's father. When God said to Abraham that he would bless his people through the continuing offspring until one day it would ultimately, as we know today, it would end in Jesus, the ultimate promised son, and that he would build a holy nation. And that through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, all the people of the world would be blessed. And in that prophecy, as they're concerned about what's happening in the womb, will this pregnancy make it to the end? What's going on? God says to them that in your womb there are two nations. You'll have twins, but the older one will serve the younger. Meaning like Isaac before him, God had chosen and will bless the younger boy and not the older boy. 15 years later passed, the scene shifts to two teenage boys huddled over a pot of stew. You might remember this from Genesis chapter 25, where Esau following up the prediction and prophecy of God, Esau despises his birthright by asking Jacob to give him a pot of food to fulfill his hunger at that moment and trading the birthright that naturally, according to their custom, he was to be given. And then suddenly another scene shifts where the older son Esau is seen going out and against his grandfather Abraham, who had heard from God that they were not to marry Hittite women, women who didn't believe the promise. They were to marry within the promise, women who were trusting the Lord. And we find in Genesis chapter 26 at the end that Esau, with no regard to the promises of God, consistent with the prophecy that he would serve the younger, meaning that he wouldn't be blessed of the Lord, marries two Hittite women who are not interested in God's purposes. And then we find ourselves to present day, Genesis chapter 27, verse 1, and the story unfolds, and we discover, though mentioned four times in this chapter, God is not present. Four characters are in this chapter: Rebekah and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. But in a strange way, especially for a chapter in the Bible, God is absent. He's only mentioned a few times, but he never speaks, and he doesn't appear to be present. And what we see here is that the people, three of which are significant people in the story of God, but all of them together are messed up people, actually. Pretty sinful people. And part of the story proposes that there's a real dilemma. God has chosen to carry out his purposes and his ultimate plan to save the world through Jesus by using people who don't seem to be suitable agents for his will. Sin seems to have won the day. And yet what we see in this chapter in the end is that the human struggle with sin in the world will not thwart God's divine plan. And so as people, as we look at what's happening in the world, and we just constantly, day after day, whether we're looking into our own hearts or we're looking at what's going on around us, whether it be something that we know God's going to do, but at this time we don't see a single way that he can possibly do it, or whether we just think that the way things are happening in the world don't seem to be consistent with what the Bible says God is going to do for us, this chapter serves as a reminder, as an assurance to God's people that the messed up things in this world will not thwart his divine and sovereign plans. This is probably good news for Israel because they were the first recipients of it. You can imagine the setting. They're getting this from Moses, who's the author of this, as God is giving it to him. And they're in the wilderness wandering. If you've read through any of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, if you've gotten through Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you've seen the people of God consistently wandering and wandering, bickering and sinning. In fact, if you read through the whole story of God's chosen people, you wonder, what is the purpose of this? How can God use people so sinful who consistently forget his promises, who consistently turn to their own ways, who seek after their own desires and their own ways instead of trusting what God has said? And so we all need the assurance that this story provides, that God's ultimate plan and his purposes for his people cannot be derailed, even though we sin. We learned something from all three characters, and so what I'm going to outline this chapter by using these three characters. And the first thing that we learn that is important is from Isaac in verses 1 through 4, where we learn no one is beyond the reach of sin's influence. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know this, right? The Bible teaches that if you read the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, you will discover the reality of how we got to where we are. God had created all things. He had created them perfectly, and he created man. He created man to image who God is to the world. But man chose to sin against God. And from Adam and Eve, all of the people who have come after him have been tainted with a nature like the serpent who tempted them to rebel against God and sin. But Isaac here somewhat presents a conflict in our thinking, because Isaac, he represents the promised son of Abraham. Isaac's a patriarch of the faith. He's one of God's chosen people. He's a hero in the New Testament. As they point back to Isaac and Rebekah and the amount of faith that they displayed in God's promises. And yet we see even God's forgiven people, his chosen people, are influenced by the presence of sin. Isaac is now old, we read in verse 1. Probably over 100. Some say in between 80 and 140. My best guess is he's 137 at the time. His eyes are dim, the scripture says, and he cannot see. Maybe a small but truthful reminder to us as well that the sin is the reason for death. It's the reason for illness. It's the reason for growing old. It's the reason we go through all the junk we go through. It's a common grace of God to remind us that even if he rescues our soul from sin and the consequences of hell forever, we're still, all of us, are in a physical way experiencing the effects of sin. God had never created the world intended for it to be fallen. And yet, because of the curse of sin, we grow old, even the saints of God. We go through stuff. Our bodies don't work. We're born with deformities. We struggle with disease. But it's worse than that. Not only will we wear out and die, we see from this patriarch that he loses sight in who he is in God and what God has called him to do. And even a very clear and direct prophecy, a promise from God in his word about what he should do and what child will serve what child in the future. And so in spite of God's clear prophecy before the birth of his sons, which revealed that God had chosen Jacob, Isaac planned to bless Esau, and for a very sad reason. Simply because Isaac, this modeled father, had a favorite. He was a connoisseur of meat, and his son Esau was better in the woods. Could bring home the game that would satisfy his appetite. And so Isaac told Esau, in these first four verses, go out into the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food such as I love and bring it to me so that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac's actions are a denial of the gospel. This hero of the faith, this one that we're told to look back and to see his faith and to model it, also lived at times in his life where his actions denied what he claimed to believe. Favoritism is such a sad reality when parents choose one child over the other, especially for the reasons that he did. And it goes against the gospel because his favoritism was based on his son's works. He chose one son because of what he could do and perform, not based on his gracious choice. This is so unlike God. Imagine if we were left to only be chose by God if we deserved it. But the Bible teaches that is not true, that God chooses the weak from the world and the foolish of the world to confound the wise and the strong, so that we would see that salvation is by grace, that no one could earn what God gives us, that the choice of God to be blessed by him, to be forgiven of our sins, and to be right with him, we cannot earn. We can rest. We don't have to worry about a father in heaven who will pick and choose from amongst us who he likes better. We can rest our head on the pillow at night and know that God looks down upon us not by how well you accomplished his laws during that day and fulfilled his will, but because of the record of your Savior, Jesus. What an encouragement that is in the gospel. How different that is in the way Isaac was parenting his children. He also uses manipulation, which is an antithesis of the gospel. Esau, he says, if you do this, I'll give you this. If you go get me some food, I'll bless you before I die. But this isn't God's way. Those who come to God receive salvation as a gift. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. The Bible says that he loves us, we love because he first loved us. It was undeserved. And the scriptures teach us that God so loved us that he gave his one and only son. We can't deserve it. We don't deserve it. He freely gives it to us. A third way that Isaac does not represent the gospel is that he was about self-gratification. Instead of obeying God and believing the promise to bless the son that God had said to bless, Isaac traded his obedience to the word of God for immediate, instant pleasure and self-gratification. He had his sights set on one more meal before he died. So unlike Jesus, Jesus was once tempted to trade obedience to the Father for a meal, and Jesus responded to the devil in the wilderness that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus denied a meal that he had the power to create out of a rock in order to stay faithful to his Father and to his word. What a lesson this is for us that Isaac presents. Great respected people can fall to temptation. Nobody is beyond the influence of sin. You can live as a Christian as long as you want to, and you're never safe from the temptation that sin will always bring. The whole family acts wickedly in this chapter, but I want you to notice, fathers, that it begins with the actions of the leader of the family, Isaac. It starts with us. So dads, let this be a reminder to us that we should never expect our family to rise above our own example. No one is beyond the reach of sin's influence. But we notice we learn something from a second example in this text, and that is this, that faith is tested when things mess with God's plan. Rebekah then turns to give us that example in verse 5 through 14. It says that now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Now Rebekah believed God's promise. It's important to know that in her mind, as she's watching the events unfold, as she's sitting there being a witness to what's happening, she believes the word of God. In fact, she is jealous to see that the word of God proves true. Commendable things. And yet, she responds to the injustice that's unfolding before her by creating injustice herself. She thought Isaac was getting away with sin. And so her reaction was to respond with sin and not trust God. How sneaky sin is in the believer's life. On the one hand, you can be standing firm and believing the word of God, and yet on the other hand, react sinfully. I mean, an example pops in my mind of how behavior, like, for example, the sanctity of life. From time to time, just on social platforms like Facebook, believers on that platform will speak out against things that are happening in our culture that are against the word of God, and yet do it in a very sinful way, not loving and nothing like the way Jesus did. Because sin can be so crafty like its father, Satan, and work in our lives. So Rebekah has fallen to this trap. She devises a cunning plan to have her son Jacob deceive Esau. This is a common temptation. Satan is always tempting us to take shortcuts. It's as if he whispers in our ear, God, promises seem to be taking too long. Maybe you should provide him some help. If he tried this on his son Jesus in the wilderness, why would he not try this on us? You see, because Satan offered Jesus a shortcut, Jesus was already on his way to the throne, and yet Satan comes to Jesus and says, "Have the throne now, Jesus, only worship me. I'll give it to you. It'll be easier." Because Satan and sin always tempts us that his way is easier. The way Satan works, even the strongest of believers, like a patriarch's wife, Rebecca, is to appeal to our desire for immediate gratification, to see even the promises of God happen now. He did it to Jesus, and he will do it to us. But the reality is that we need to be reminded as we watch this, that trusting God means having our faith tested in unpleasant ways. I was reminded of this myself this week as I was in a difficult circumstance where I saw what I thought injustice was being done, and I was tempted to go as far as I had to stop what an individual was doing that was wrong. And I found myself teetering on the lines of going too far with gossip or too far with trying to control the situation by using my influence to help it work out instead of trusting in God. We must not lose sight that God never said life would be pleasant, that it would be easy. In fact, he said the opposite. He said, in this life, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Satan comes and says, watch this. I will put out the bait and offer you an easier way, a shortcut where you can avoid the unpleasantness, where all the things that Jesus wants that you want to can happen immediately with no trouble, and it's a trap. Jesus rejected Satan's unpleasant, underhanded ways. What he taught us was it's not enough to achieve the goal. It's not enough to get it God's way. But how you achieve the goal matters. It's not enough to be on the winning side, but it's how you win that matters. The ends never justify the means. The world may teach you that, but it's never true in God's economy. And yet so oftentimes, we're tempted to do that. We know that God wants to save people, and we want the gospel to go out. But how often do Christians and churches use underhanded ways to accomplish a biblical purpose? Well, Jesus rejected those ways, and we do too. We need to too. The great matriarch of the faith, Rebecca, does not trust God here. In one sense, she believes the promise, but she doesn't trust in his sovereign plan to work it out. She probably told herself what we'd be tempted to, that I'm being a loving parent, a loving mom. I'm stepping in to protect my son. I'm just standing up for my kid. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what real love is. And real love is patient and kind. It doesn't insist on our own ways, even when we convince ourselves our ways are God's ways. Love endures all things. This isn't loving. And this is definitely not patient. Notice the urgency. We get in a hurry. What's God waiting on? Why won't God answer me? How come he is making me go through this? We have a hard time waiting on God. Now, let me give you an example of what could have happened in contrast to this. Suppose Rebecca reminded Isaac in a loving way of the promise. God could have easily used a loving wife to respectfully go to her husband and say, "Do you remember what God says?" And trusted God to use that to bring him to repentance. We've been talking as a church a little bit about Matthew 18 and how we should confront one another with sin and how that's loving, as opposed to grumbling about each other or gossiping about each other, which seems to be the choice of the world today in the Christian church. Did you hear that so-and-so is living with so-and-so? Whereas the believer over here that we're supposed to love is caught up in sin. The Bible teaches the best of us can be, and nobody comes to him. This is an example of how this could have ended very easily. The promise in Scripture, when Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in your midst," is quoted so often and so wrong. It is not a promise that if you're not happy with the attendance of your Bible study or your prayer group or even church, that God's there, because God promises his presence to an individual believer alone in their prayer closet. The context was, when two or three people lovingly go to confront someone in sin, God will show up. You will see the works of God. Somebody will repent of their sin and be grateful that two brothers or sisters came lovingly concerned. But not Rebecca. Rebecca sinned against her husband and manipulated the circumstance by teaching her son to be deceptive and to sin against his father. If we were Rebecca, you could ask us the question, do you really believe that Isaac's sin can cause God's promise to fail? When you're standing up against God's word and the circumstances don't seem to be in your favor, do you really believe something can happen in this life, especially after the track record of our father and the things that he said would happen that have come to pass, that what he says will be true for you won't be true? It reveals how easily we can be swayed by sin. It's no wonder oftentimes in the Bible we have to be reminded with these words, nothing is impossible with God. The way forward is to keep God's word. The way forward, every time that we face a circumstance where we are in need of assurance of God's promises, because we don't understand how God can still be succeeding his plan in our life when the circumstances look so bad, is to honor God in everything you do. Keep his word no matter what. Fight your fights on your knees in prayer. There's no more evidence that we are lacking faith in God than when we are lacking prayer to God. Prayer is one of the greatest evidences of our faith. To kneel down to our Father who is not presently visible in our eyes other than through his word, and to pray to him, trusting, I know you're there, God. I know everything you say is true. Help me to believe that. Help me not to get anxious. Help me not to get scared. Help me not to act out of line. Help me in everything to honor you, trusting that you may not even use me in this circumstance to accomplish your will, but you're going to accomplish your will. Don't cheat. Don't cut corners. Remember the Psalms. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who try to build it. Unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman watches in vain. It is vain to rise up early and to go to bed late and eat the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved in his sleep. Rebecca could have just went to bed that night and God might have changed the circumstances when she woke up. How many of us disregard the word of God, even in the example of that text, and work our tails off 7 days a week when we don't have to? Sometimes you just have to. When you don't have to, disregarding the word of God because you don't trust that he will provide. The scriptures teach us that no one is beyond the reach of sin's influence. And by Rebecca's example, sin affected circumstances that will test our faith. But notice Jacob's example in verse 15. The third thing we learn from this is this. You'll never get away with sin. You'll never get away with it. Then Rebecca took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And then notice verse 18. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Consider now the impact of a mother whose sins or lack of faith impact her son. Her son is now disguised in fur and pretending to be someone else. Jacob believed that he could sin And he must have believed that he could get away with it. Moses told the Israelites in Numbers, he said, "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Jacob was a young man. He wasn't even a believer yet. He was probably like many of you that are here, possibly children of parents who are trusting the Lord. And he knew the truth like many of you do, but he wasn't ready to surrender to God. And then we see through his example that sin hurts. The longer you wait to trust God, the more you live in rebellion to God, the more your actions will deserve consequences that will affect your life and others even long after, suppose you do trust God. Whether it's lust and adultery, sex outside of marriage that produces children outside of wedlock, whether it's dishonesty that causes you to lose your job, or holding a secret sin that robs you of joy and peace, sin will cost you sooner or later. And it's not once and gone. Our actions will produce further consequences that we will have to live under even after we repent of our sin and trust the Lord. The reality is this: sin wants to come into our lives. It's happy to come in here and there to disrupt things, but it really wants to set up shop. It wants you to cling to it. It wants you to remain there. And the longer you live in it, the more devastating its effects will be in your life. What would you be willing to do if you knew you could do something that was a sin and against God, but you could get away with it and no one would ever find out? If you're tempted to think of something that you're willing to do, it exposes where your heart is before God. But let this be a reminder to us believers: nothing is worth it. There is not a single thing, even if you made it through this life, that you were not willing to do. The consequences of your sin could last forever, as the wages of sin is death. So don't be fooled. Your sin will always find you out. Jacob's here and he's adding lie upon lie. God's law warned in Deuteronomy, "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road." Here, Jacob is misleading his blind father. It's the reason his mother says, "Let your curse fall on me," because it was a promise that his actions were inheriting a curse. But did you notice verse 20? It says that Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Jacob actually credits God for his lying and deception. He acted like God was with him. It's a reminder to us this: how easy it is for us to invoke the name of God when he is far from us. How easy it is for us, even as Christians, to be caught up in sin where it's been a while since we've really been living in obedience to God. There is a sin that we're holding on to. Maybe it's a secret sin. Maybe we have fooled somebody for many years because we're not living authentic Christian lives. How easy does it get in our lives for us to just let God's name slip off our tongues, as if to say he's with us when he's not? Here, Jacob is blaspheming God. Verse 26, "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near and kiss me, my son.' And so he came near and kissed him." It's a sad thing when God's elect, those he will choose to bless, acts more like Judas than he does Jesus. For here we see another betrayal with a kiss. We're reminded by his example that God is against deception. and consequences rightfully fall on those who sin. But God's sovereign plan is so certain that just because sin is happening, that doesn't mean God will stop working. It's encouraging to us to see that God will use sinful deception in the world. He will use your sin and he will use others' sin to accomplish his sovereign plan. This messes with us sometimes. It's why sometimes we fall into despair because we look around and we can't see anything that sin hasn't touched and we think, how can God be using this as a part of his sovereign plan? We sometimes even default to think because sin exists, God must not be sovereign. How many people think, well, since he's holy and good and people do bad things, that we can't conclude that God is, his invisible hand is behind all things, but we hear stories from the Bible like Joseph who said, you meant it for evil to his brothers, but God meant it for good. In fact, as the greatest display of God using horrible sin in his plans to do holy work, where we continue to get the consequences and blame for sin, and God can remain perfect, God in his sovereign plan used the worst murder of all of history to save the world. When he used the murder of the betrayal of Jesus, Judas, so people would murder the Son of God, it was all part of God's sovereign plan. Isaac was not going to bless Jacob. It was never possible. Right down to the last minute. But God uses Rebekah and Jacob's sin to make it happen. God overruled Cain's sin in order to bless Seth. He overruled Jacob's sin in order to and Rebekah's sin in order to bless Jacob. He overruled David's sin when he killed Uriah. Because through Bathsheba, Solomon would come to continue the line to Jesus. And he overruled Judas's sin to bring us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God will overrule all of the sin that's occurring in your life and against your life to continue his purposes and will for you. So be sure your sin will find you out, but nothing will thwart God's plan. But ultimately, the fourth thing we see, beginning in verse 30, is that the believer's problem is ultimately choosing sin over God, the unbeliever's problem. Verse 30 says, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. Now remember that Esau had already shown that he had a choice. The story of Esau and Jacob is one of the great illustrations the New Testament will show of God's love for us long before we were created. Before the foundations of the world, God chose us. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 teaches. And that God chose Jacob in Romans chapter 9 over Esau before either of them could do good or bad to demonstrate that his love for us is grace and not earning. But it still demands a choice. And Esau had a choice. But what it teaches is this, in the same way Esau continued throughout his life to prove he would always choose sin, it teaches us that the condition of sin that we all have is that none of us in our sin were 100% all the time going to choose ourselves over God unless by God's sovereign love for us, he changes our heart in the new birth and causes us to choose him. And so before we can blame anything on God, we watch. Not only did God choose Jacob and not Esau in the beginning, but then Esau throughout his life has an opportunity to choose God and proves he will not. For in Romans chapter 8, he cannot. The hostile mind of sin cannot choose to obey the law. It will not, nor it can't, nor cannot. In Romans chapter 8 is what it says. And so we see from this text a reminder of God's sovereign grace for us. That he loves us so much that in our condition that we would always rebel against him, he works in our lives, giving us the ability to come to him where he can bless us and forgive us. So Isaac was confronted at this moment. Oh, by the way, in verse 32, his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And notice how humbling truth can be. He's confronted with truth. And when Esau says in verse 32, "I am your son, your firstborn son," verse 33 says, "Then Isaac trembled violently," very violently. Some commentators think this is the conversion of Isaac. I don't believe it's true. I believe Isaac had demonstrated throughout his life, even praying for his wife when he was younger, that he trusted in the promises of God. But this is encouragement for us that even as a believer, when we fall into sin, that the evidence of one who is trusting in the promises, he will repent of his sin. He will acknowledge his sin and he will affirm the truth of God's word. Can you imagine how humbling it is to be the leader, not only of a family, but a leader of the faith family? He's a father of the faith, a patriarch. And in this embarrassing moment, a sinner, not a godly wife, or not a son who would eventually be blessed, not a brother in the faith, but a sinner, confronts him, and God brings the realization of truth, and he repents, trembling. I believe he was trembling because he realizes at that moment what he has done. And then he says, "Yes." He says, when he realizes this, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." It was like he realized, "Oh my goodness, I didn't even mean to bless Isaac, but now I remember, you are right, Lord. I blessed Jacob. And yes, Jacob will be blessed because God had said so." It's probably why Hebrews 11:20 says, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." What it proved to us is that the unbeliever, Esau, is more like Cain when he chooses now to kill his brother. He's more like the seed of the serpent than the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3:15. And so what this chapter teaches us is that life proves that the hearts of all people are evil. And yet God promised his purposes cannot be halted. They are true for us. People often ask, why do bad things happen to good people? But the Bible teaches us that the question should be asked, why do good things ever happen to bad people? Because all of us, even the people we suppose are good, are actually, compared to God, bad. And so we learn here that bad things do happen, not only to good people, to believing people, and God uses those bad things as part of his plan. It should encourage us. It should motivate us to pursue holiness. Thank God for his grace. As great are the consequences of our sins, God's grace is still greater. God's plan for his creation and his unfailing plan to bless a people, to save them from their sins, will not fail no matter what Satan throws at them. No matter how bad we are at living out his plans and trusting his word, his plans will not falter. God will work out his plans in our life no matter how much we fail him. And this should be an encouragement to us because we will fail him. Something interesting in this text, in this story where Rebekah offered to Jacob in verse 13 that if he would do this, if he would continue to live according to sin's promise and invoke upon himself a curse, she says, "Let your curse be on me." In Rebekah's error, we see a glimmer of hope because this is the truth of Scripture. Your curse for sin that you've committed can only be upon you. No other person can take it but one. And in the Scriptures, the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The only way that we will ever not experience the curse for sin in this life is to put all of our confidence in the only one who can, Jesus. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, people oftentimes look at the physical beating that he took and the pain it must have been as he hung from that wooden bloody tree. But the reality is that at that moment, as the earth became dark and he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" It was the first time the eternal Son had ever been affected and separated by his Father because of sin, because he knew no sin. And at that moment, he was taking on the wrath of God for the sin, the guilt that we deserve. He was taking it upon himself, being cursed by the Creator so that he could redeem his creation. It was at that moment that he was able to justify all who believe in him by faith. When we trust in Jesus, our curse is put on him. And we are curse-free. We can live with assurance and hope that although that's being worked out in our life and we're not perfect, there's coming a day when we will stand with God from the absence from the presence of sin, absence from the penalty of sin, and absent from the power of sin, which will be heaven and eternity with God forever. So my encouragement to you this morning is this. If you're trusting in the Lord, let this be an encouragement, one, why you should not continue on in sin. The sin that we think we're hiding from the world or hiding from God will be found out. But worse yet, why would you go on sinning in such a way when your sin is what cost Jesus, your Savior, his life? The grace of God should motivate us to confess our sins, for the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then for you who maybe you've never considered this before, maybe you've never put your confidence in the promise of God, that he is making a new people to spend eternity with him forever, and he has done it and made it possible because he sent his Son. He himself came into his own creation, into his own story, and he did what you cannot do, obeyed the law, and then he did what you must do if he doesn't do it for you. He took the punishment of sin. So that if you would repent of your sins, that means to hate your sin and to turn from it and put your trust and confidence in Jesus, he'll save you. He'll save you. He will make you his own. His promises to you will be true. They will be yes and amen, and they will never fail. So that you can face anything that Satan brings at you in this world, brings at you in the future, you can face it with confidence. Because you're his son, you're his daughter. So my encouragement to you this morning is this. Come to Jesus. Put your confidence in him. Don't let this world, because it's messed up, lie to you and cause you to doubt the truth of God's word. He's coming. The Bible says he's coming. We should live with great expectation. A day will come when he will part the skies. And he will gather his people together, and we will be in the promised land. We will be in the new heavens and the new earth with him forever. Don't let Satan tempt you to forget those promises. Put your confidence in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Genesis 27. Lord, it's so encouraging to know that as we look around, we face problem after problem each day. We know that our heart is weak and sinful, and we're tempted to sin. We're challenged day by day to take things into our own hands and not to trust you. It is so encouraging to know, Lord, that you did not save us based on our track record before you. You saved us by grace. You didn't show favoritism towards us because of something that we can do for you. You didn't act in impulse or out of self-gratification, but in grace and love and mercy, you showed us your love when we don't deserve it. And you continue to wait for us patiently, even through seasons when we rebel against you, when we hold on to our sin. And we know that as long as you wait to rend the heavens and come down, we have opportunity to confess our sin and to be reconciled to our Creator. Lord, help us as a church to remember this and to be affected by its truth. Help us not to be cheaters and not to cut corners, and help us to be faithful in the sight of persecution and evil in front of us. And God, help those in this room who may be considering the truth of your word, that they would lay down what they're holding on to, that they would surrender it now, that they would confess to you in prayer that they're a sinner. They deserve to pay the consequences of their sin. They deserve to go to hell. But hearing now that you took hell for us, help them to trust you, to give their lives to you. Make them new creatures today, and let them join the faith family called the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.